We're going to be looking back in the book of Ecclesiastes again, picking up where we left off last night. I hope you've caught the fact that this book is talking about the secret of contentment, the desire that everyone has to find some sense of significance that will make you feel your life has been successful. Now, I don't know anybody in the world that doesn't want that. I've never met anybody that doesn't want to feel like they've been significant. That's a basic human drive of life. And you can see it even in people who most of the world would regard as not being very significant. I heard a story, I don't know how true it is, about a couple of brothers who were noted racketeers and gangsters. And one of them died. And the surviving brother came to a pastor and he said, "I'd like to have you conduct a funeral for my brother." And he said, "Somewhere in the course of your remarks, I would like to have you say that he was a saint." And the pastor said, "Well, I don't think I can do that, because he really wasn't a saint. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows his reputation, and I don't think I could do that." Well, the brother said, "You know, I hope you could do this, because I was planning to give $10,000 to your building fund if you could do that." And typically pastoral, the pastor said, "Well, let me think about it." So after a bit, he called him up and he said, "Yes," he said, "I'll do it." So at the service, he stood up and he said, "Now, we've all gathered here to say farewell to this man who's lived among us. And you know what kind of a life he lived. You know what a racketeer he was. What a cheat and just a total untrustworthy fellow he was. Everybody's been gypped out of something by him." But he said, "I do want to say this. Compared to his brother, he was a saint." Now, you see, everybody wants some degree of recognition. And that's what this book of Ecclesiastes is all about. How to find that secret that gives joy to everything you do and leaves a deep sense of contentment in whatever life holds for you. You listen to television today, and if you're like me, you're amazed at the variety of aids to living that are available and offered to us on every side in the world of media. Magazines tell us endlessly how to cope with various problems. And TV commercials are always urging us to be a success, or telling us how to at least look like you're successful, whether you are or not. And there are health clubs that provide saunas and whirlpool baths and teach you how to relax and appear to be just in the very blush of health. Drugs are offered to us, either to turn us on or turn us off or usher us out or whatever. And billions of dollars are spent every week, actually, on the secret of finding enjoyment out of life. That's really what the whole world is engaged in doing. And yet all of them fail. And here in this book, we have the record of the greatest experiment in successful living ever attempted. This man, King Solomon, king of Israel for 40 years at a time of peace, had wealth and riches beyond description. You know that he had a reputation that brought even the Queen of Sheba to visit him from the ends of the earth because she'd heard about him. He had a reputation for wisdom that was beyond anything anyone else ever succeeded in having. And he was able, with his intelligence, with his ability, with his wealth, to investigate every lifestyle that has ever been attempted on this planet. And his conclusion, as we saw last night, is that all is emptiness, futility, meaningless. Nothing can give you the satisfaction that you're looking for except one place. And that was given in the close of chapter 2 in verse 25. This also I saw, enjoyment is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. Now tonight we're going to pick this up at chapter 3, where writer here, Solomon, King Solomon, Koheleth, by the way, is the Hebrew term for the searcher or the preacher, Koheleth, and I may call him that from time to time so you'll know what I mean. Most of us know that, have learned somewhere along in our Christian life, Bill Bright's four little spiritual laws. You know that, don't you? Have I got four fingers up? No, there we go. I'm always holding up, making two points and saying, holding up four fingers or something like that. But there are four spiritual laws. And the first one, everyone knows. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Most of us hear it like God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your wife. But this is supposed to be the beginning truth that everybody ought to understand from the Scripture. Now, basically, that's what chapter 3, verse 1 declares. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. You get, following that, a series of opposites. This is a very well-known, oft-quoted passage from the book of Ecclesiastes. And I want you to look carefully with me at this list, because they're opposites. And what Koheleth is telling us here is that part of God's wonderful plan for your life is to bring all of these opposites into your experience. There's a right time for every one of them. That's what he's saying. There's a season for everything. There's a time for every matter under heaven. And both of them are necessary to God's wonderful program for your life. If you look closely at this list, you'll see that it divides, at least I think it does, into the things associated with the three parts of our humanity. All through the Bible, you'll find references to the fact that man is a threefold being. That's one reason why we struggle with ourselves, because we have two centers of consciousness. We have the spirit and the soul, both of them pouring their directions, so to speak, through the body. And therefore, we have a struggle sometimes between the two centers of consciousness. You know, Jesus recognized this. Remember how he said, if your right hand offends you, what should you do? Cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Now listen to what he's saying. If the center of consciousness in your being is directing your right hand to do something that's wrong, something else in you, another center of consciousness, is offended by that. It's not the same thing, is it? And therefore, he recognizes these two centers of consciousness, which the Bible calls the spirit and the soul. Now, the problem with psychology, much of it today, is that it deals only with the center of consciousness called the psyche, or the soul, and not the pneuma, or the spirit. And that's why psychology oftentimes leaves us rather shortchanged. We can work out problems at a certain emotional or intellectual, rational level, but the spiritual problem that may be the cause of our depression, of our restlessness, of our hostility, of our fear and anxiety remains unchanged. And that's why The wisdom of the scripture is to distinguish between the soul and the spirit. Now, it's the only thing that can do that. Nothing else. No book that I've ever read distinguishes between the soul and the spirit. And we can't do it by our feelings. Our feelings are registering both of them. And our body responding to both or either one. And we can't tell the difference. That's why you can't know whether your problem is spiritual or psychological by your feeling. Because as Hebrews 4 verse 12 declares, anybody quote it? The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. See, it's the word of God that tells us the difference. Now, here in this list, you'll find that reflected. There are three divisions of this. These matters, these opposites that there's a time and a season for. And the first group relates to the body. There's a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. First three relate to the body. Obviously, the first two clearly do. For here are the physical boundaries of life, birth and death. We all entered life through the door marked birth, and we'll all leave it through the door marked death. And those are the boundaries of life. There's a time for each, and no one can escape this. These are what God controls. We didn't ask to be born. We certainly didn't choose all our characteristics or have anything to say about it. You know, when you consider the remarkable fact that a single discharge of male sperm contains, male semen contains some 50 million different sperm, and that one of those alone unites with an egg, you can see what a marvel it is that any of us got here. We're one in 50 million. That's amazing, isn't it? But that's the way God works. That's what birth is all about. And then there's death. We don't really control that. We can violate our life and take our own life, but God is really in charge of that. Even lots of times when people attempt to take their own life, they are not successful. God overrules even many times in that. So there's a time for both, time to be born and a time to die. Then comes that which concerns the nourishing of the body, the supply of food. There's a time to plant and a time to harvest. And if it weren't for that cycle of growth and of planting and growth and harvesting, we wouldn't have any food on this earth. So God has properly chosen that there's a time and a place for both. And you know, man's problem is that we're always getting this out of sync. We're always trying to run God's schedule for him. Part of the appeal of this whole passage is God is running this. Let him do it. He knows what he's doing. If you try to plant corn in Kansas in the middle of the winter, you're going to run into trouble having a harvest, aren't you? It can't get up through that 6 feet of snow, or whatever it is that you have in Kansas. We don't have that in California, but except up in the Sierra Nevada, which I don't go into in the wintertime. Because I grew up in Montana, where there's only two seasons, winter and August, and I've had enough of snow. But there's a time to plant, clearly, and a time to harvest. And then there's the matter of ending or preserving life. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. Now, we perhaps are a little bit irritated by that phrase, a time to kill. But God isn't troubled by that. You know, that process of dying and living is going on in our bodies right now. Doctors tell us that every single cell in the human body, except the brain cells, dies somewhere in the course of every 7 years. Our bodies are not the same body we had 7 years ago. And yet the amazing miracle of it is, every cell that has taken the place of the ones that were there 7 years ago, remember what the past was and reflect it in their own character. Isn't that amazing? The more you consider that, the more astonishing you find the miracle of life. So there's a time for dying. And our bodies are doing it all the time. And there's a time for recovery, for healing. And many of us have experienced this. Then there's a time for weakening and a time for strengthening in the physical life. A time to break down and a time to build up. Youth is a time to build up. This is when you build your muscles, you exercise, you go through various aerobic exercises to strengthen yourself and build yourself up, and that's what youth is all about. That's what it's time for. But after you get to a certain level, there's a time to break down too. And some of us are experiencing some of that. I don't see it in myself, but I notice a lot of my friends are at that stage of life, a time to break down a bit, and things are falling apart, and stairs get steeper and trains run faster and newsprint gets smaller and people talk in lower and lower tones of voice, and it's embarrassing at times, you know. I look in the mirror and I say to myself, what's a young man like you doing in an old body like that? Because inside I don't feel any older than I did when I was 17, but outside, I have to confess, there are some changes that have taken place. And there is a time for that in life. Now the next division, verses 4 through 5, relate to the soul. And the soul is the social aspect of our being. Our reason, our emotions, and our will. Our powers to choose, to think, and to feel. So here you have that which deals with our relationships with others. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. These are almost self-evident. You all know how true these are. There's a time for weeping, isn't there? A time of sorrow. You lose a loved one, you have a disappointment in your life, there's a sense of sorrow immediately, and it's right to do that. You see, there's a time for everything. Jesus wept, and he grieved over the hurts of people, and it was perfectly right. But then there's a time for dancing and for rejoicing and celebrating, and our Lord did that too. He attended the wedding at Cana of Galilee and even furnished the wine for the feast. And it was a gala occasion, as all weddings ought to be. And it was a joyful time. And he didn't, though he was called a man of sorrows, he knew there was a time for proper rejoicing and indulged in it. And then there's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. Now that reflects, of course, upon a building process. There's a time in our relationships to build up relationship. This is the time for that. You'll make a lot of friends right here this week that you probably will retain as your friends for years to come. There are friends here of ours that my wife and I have known for many, many years. And we built a relationship years and years ago before most of you were born. And we still have it. There's a time for building things. But there's a time for breaking them as well. Time to move away. Time to leave friends behind. Time to move into new adventures. Time to sign up as a missionary associate and go out to Africa and Zimbabwe and leave your friends here in the States and spend 5-6 years out there. There's a time for that. God's timing includes all of these events. And then there's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. There's a time when people need support. They need to feel your support. there's a time when they ought not to feel supported. When somebody is proposing some evil thing, it's perfectly proper and it's the right time to say no. Just say no. We're telling kids today, when somebody entices them into drugs or something like that. Adults need to learn there's a time to say no. Some of the leaders in Christian life that have caused us great pain and heartache recently because they didn't say no when there was a time to say no. Just as there is a time for supporting and upholding one another. So all of these find their place. Then the last section of six of them relate to the Spirit. And it's the largest section because this is the most important part of our being. Most of the issues of our life come from spiritual problems. I think this is almost demonstrably true. Our spirits are the basic us. The basic you is your spirit. We know God is a spirit, but so are we. And that's why bodies are not permanent the way they are, at least now, but spirits are. And we all are spirits dwelling in bodies. I'm glad you brought your body tonight. I don't like to preach to spirits. People will say to you, well, I can't make it tonight, but I'll be with you in spirit. Well, that doesn't encourage me at all. I like to see bodies filled with spirits. And this is what the Word of God has made us to be. Now, there's a time, therefore, to seek and a time to lose. Time to seek new work, a marriage partner, new friends. A time to lose that. Time to turn from the work and change your work, change your friends, change your fantasies, lose them. Let them drift into the past. So much of our problem comes by we want to hang on to things so long and not let go. But God cannot give us a new experience while we're trying to hang on to an old one. And that's why Christians have to learn that there is a time to let things go. There's a time to keep and a time to cast away, to keep things of value, keep certain standards. Time to cast away some things that have lost their value and certain relationships. Time to rend and a time to sow. That is, a time to tear up and a time to put together. To tear up old letters, perhaps, old memories of the past. Time to sow up torn feelings and new friendships or make repair friendships. There's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. You know that. Sometimes it's wrong to speak up. You know some dirty bit of gossip about somebody? You don't have to tell that to everybody you meet. Somebody was sharing with me today about a mutual friend, and I remembered something about that person that was a black mark, and I was tempted for a moment to say something about it, and then I remembered there's a time to keep silence, and I think this is it. So I said nothing about it. And we've all had that experience. But then there is a time to speak. Sometimes what you know about somebody needs desperately to be said because it will change a whole situation, relieve a problem, set an innocent person free. And these times we will recognize as they come. A time to love and a time to hate. What should we love? Well, it's love our enemies. Love the weak, love the lonely, love the rejected. What should we hate? Well, hate the flesh, hate the selfishness of our hearts, hate the cruelty of mankind one to another. Remember Abraham, young Abraham Lincoln, when he first saw the human beings put on the block as slaves in New Orleans? Anger rose in his heart and he said, if I ever get a chance, I'll smite that. And he did. God gave him a chance. And that was a proper time to hate. Then there's a time for war and a time for peace. That may be astonishing to some who think that God never makes war, but he does. This is a time when there are times when God encourages a nation to defend itself. Times of when tyranny runs roughshod over others, the rights of men are neglected, there's a time for war. But there's a time also when war is the worst thing that we can bring in. Now, in verse 9, Koheleth repeats the question that he has asked all along. What gain has the worker from his toil? What's left over? Yitron is the Hebrew word. What's profit? What is there after the momentary pleasure is extracted that will keep on blessing you and encouraging you and making you to enjoy that? That's the question he wants answered. And in verses 10 through 11, he answers that by pointing out three remarkable principles that God operates on. This, by the way, is a very revealing section of the book. And I hope you'll look carefully at this. Verse 10, I have seen the business that God has given to the sons of men to be busy with. Remember back in chapter 1, in verse 13, he says, I applied my mind to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the sons of men to be busy with. What is that business? Well, it's to live life. That's what we're all put into this world to do, isn't it? To make our way through life in accordance with the principles God has declared. And those principles are now set forth in three very clear statements that we never should forget. Remind ourselves of them again and again. First, what we've just looked at, he has made everything beautiful in its time. See, when difficulty comes, and heartache and separation, and a time to give up and a time to clean out and whatever it may be, those what we would regard as negative things are God's timing. That's part of the wonderful plan for your life. And this is what we must never forget. Everything's right in its time. I'll never forget a man in our congregation who got a serious bone disease afflicting his bones, so they began to deteriorate, and he had an infection in one of his legs, and it started in his foot, and they tried to treat it and stop it, but it kept creeping up his leg. Eventually they chopped off his leg a couple of times at various parts, but it kept on going, and after a while they amputated the whole leg eventually, and that still didn't stop it. And I remember going in to see him in the hospital just a couple of days before he died. And he knew he was about to die. And as I came in the door, he greeted me with his rather cheerful style. He said, well, I'm headed for the barn. And I said, yeah, that's probably true. And he said, you know, as I look back on all the things that have happened to me in the last few years, he said, I wouldn't have chosen one of them, but I wouldn't have missed them for the world. Now, I think that's what Koheleth is trying to say to us here. See, we don't like afflictions. We don't like negative experiences. But God does. I'll never forget listening to my friend Tom Landreth, coach of the Dallas Cowboys, say something that has stuck in my mind ever since. He said, you know, the job of a coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to be what they've always wanted to be. Now, that's what God does, isn't it? He has a process. Our problem is this isn't our plan for our life. We have a wonderful plan for our life, too, but it doesn't include any of these things. We want health and wealth and God to wait on us hand and foot and to be responsive to our prayers like a heavenly bellboy. And if we just ring, he has to run with the answer. That's the idea a lot of people have. But God doesn't operate that way. See, he says, no, I've got some other experiences for you. He had for his own son, didn't he? The Lord didn't come into this world and handed a beautiful life from birth on. Came into poverty hurt and pain and sorrow and oppression, resentment. He came and lived in the midst of it all. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet it was God's wonderful plan for his life. Because what came out of it has blessed the whole world. In fact, the whole universe. And that's what God is after. So, as he reminds us here, the first principle is he has made everything beautiful in its time. Second, he's put eternity into man's heart. By the way, that's the only time that the word eternity appears in the English Bible. King James Version, and I think some of the other versions as well. He's put eternity into man's heart. What does that mean? Well, that means there's a basic restlessness that men have that animals don't have. And this is what makes us different from the animals. You feed an animal and supply what he wants, a dog or a cow or whatever, and keep them, their physical needs met and their social needs met. A dog, you know, loves to be with his family. You see a dog that is with his own family, sleeping before the fire, it's cold out, and he's perfectly happy. You put a man in that spot, and after a bit, he'll get restless. He wants more than that. And there's that hunger for something beyond. Many of the philosophers have commented on this. Remember, Augustine said in one of his prayers, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they learn to rest in thee." Blaise Pascal said, "There's a God-shaped vacuum in every heart, and only God can fill it." And that's the eternity that he talks about. This inability to be content with having things, but a longing restlessness for something more. And this is not only true, you see, of Christians. It's true of everybody, pagans as well. Here in pagan America, you can see it on many sides. Somebody described life today like this. "This is the age of the half-read page and the quick bash and the mad dash, the bright night with the nerves tight, the plain hop with a brief stop, the lamp tan in a short span, the big shot in a good spot, and the brain strain and the heart pain till the cat naps and the spring snaps and the fun's done." Now that penetrating little jingle rather pointedly describes life in 20th century America, doesn't it? That pervasive restlessness that keeps people looking for something more. Now that, by the way, is the basis for universal evangelism. It's to that hunger of heart that evangelists are to speak when they go to a different country. You read Paul's great message on Mars Hill in Athens, and that's what he does. He talks to the emptiness of people. He speaks to the hunger for the knowledge of God that is in every human heart. And this is the basis for it everywhere. Now that's the second principle. We must remember, we're not animals. Here's something evolution cannot explain. Why is there this longing for something beyond this world, this life, the things that are seen in human beings and in no other being on the face of the earth? Well, evolution can't explain that, but it's there. God has put eternity into man's heart. And yet a third principle. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. See, there's a longing for God, a hunger to find him, and a response follows, naturally. And yet, there's a mystery that will remain. We cannot solve all the problems. We can't answer all the questions. There's a mystery about God. He's a being far greater than we are. And when we begin to see the character of God, the amazing perfection of his being, it awakens a sense of awe in us. And the more you see of God, the more you sense the awesome mystery of this amazing God. When you think that He knows the thoughts of everybody in this room very intimately right now. And not only here, but all throughout the city of Colorado Springs and the state of Colorado and the United States and all the nations of the world, the billions who live on this earth, He is in communication and understands the thoughts of every one of them at this very given moment, individually. And when we relate to Him, it's as though only you and He existed. Isn't that amazing? Well, we don't understand that. Part of our problem as human beings is we're always trying to take this great, magnificent God and pare Him down and put Him into our little theological box and say, well, this is what the Bible says you have to do. And yet God seems to act sometimes in ways that we don't understand. Now, the Bible warns us about that. Did you ever read in Isaiah where the prophet says, God speaking through the prophet says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways are different than your ways. So no wonder we're sometimes appalled at what God does, don't understand it, can't answer all the problems and all the questions that the Bible raises, there remains yet a mystery. Now, one of these days, God is going to improve us to the degree that we will be able to grasp a great deal more of that mystery. But we'll never know it all. We're finite creatures. And we'll always be caught up in the intense excitement of discovering more of God for all eternity. We'll never find out all about Him because it's the secret of intimacy that is the most desirable thing that we know. Have you noticed how magazines cater to this hunger for intimacy? People magazine, all the Hollywood gossip magazines, they all want to reveal the secrets of the stars because people, for some reason, hunger after some sense of intimacy with great people. Well, that's what God has put in our hearts. That's part of the eternity that's there and which yet will remain as a mystery. That's why Jesus said that we must learn to live life as a little child, like a child in his father's arms, who doesn't understand everything that a father knows, but he trusts his father. I've been watching some of you fathers around, mothers as well, with your children, and they nestle up against you. They're perfectly content for the moment, but they don't understand a lot of things. They don't know what's going on, but they trust. And that's God's picture for us. We're to take life like that. Now in verses 12 through 15, and I'll hasten on to the close of this section here, we learn the intention of God in this remarkable plan. What's he aiming at? Well, says Koheleth, I know that there is nothing better for them than to be happy and enjoy themselves as long as they live. Also that it is God's gift to man that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. What does God want for us? Joy. That's what he's after. Joy. We're not engaged in some great cosmic joy killer, like many people think, who wants to take all the pleasure out of life. No, he wants us to extract a sense of joy from every experience, whether it be, in our view, positive or negative. That's part of God's plan for our life. And so he delights in giving us joy. Paul says that. He's given us richly, he says, all things to enjoy. Okay, that's the first thing. God's intention is to increase joy. Second, I know that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has made it so in order that men should fear before Him. There's that word, fear God, again. You see it often in the scriptures. It doesn't mean hide in abject terror from His presence. It means to be overcome with an enormous sense of respect for the power and the wisdom and the love and the knowledge of God. It's knowing God that is what life is all about. That's why it's such a mistake not to study your Bible and learn the self-disclosure of God. To begin to think God's thoughts after Him. And to begin to face life and think of life the way God thinks of it. Because that's reality. When you begin to live that way, you see, you're living realistically. And you're countering all the confused delusion of the world, which is following delusive dreams all around us. So the second thing about this is we must discover God, and that God will not change His plan for any of us. We can't talk Him out of it. God, what God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God will work His will, and yet we ought to understand that that is designed for our benefit. Then the third thing, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Now, we miss the impact of that verse, I'm afraid, by the poor translation of that last phrase. We've already seen that the Koheleth tells us life repeats itself. What has been, has already been. And that which is to be, the future, has already been, in some sense. We see life lived in cycles. But now what he says here at the end is really, God seeks not what has been driven away, but he calls back again what has already been. That's a much better translation. He brings back again what has already been. In other words, put very simply, he repeats his lessons to us until we get them straight. Have you discovered that? I have. I've been through some painful things, and I thought I learned what God wanted, and I had. But it wasn't more than weeks or months before I was doing it again. And I suddenly realized, you know, that's what God taught you before. What a slow learner you are. And God says, yes, I know. But I'll be patient with you. I'll bring it back again and again and again until you begin to get it right. And that's what life is all about, isn't it? So this is what he's doing. He's teaching us through these repeated lessons of life. Let me just close with this little poem. I ran across it one day, and I think it's such a rich way of expressing what the Koheleth is talking about. And I think it's been made into a hymn. I don't know who wrote it. But it says, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. By the way, you know that women are just as much have every right to the word man as men do here. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. And while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses. And with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. Thank you, Father, for what you're doing in our lives and for this revelation of it to our hearts, that we might understand something of that wonderful plan for our life, which you have brought into being. Help us, Lord, to learn this. And through sometimes repeated trials, learn at last what you want to teach us. We ask in Jesus' name.